And good morning, everyone. So good to see each of you this morning. It's Wednesday. And Chuck Elliott will be here in 24 hours, huh? Another one of my former students, I had the privilege of performing the wedding ceremony for Chuck and his wife last July the 5th, 2008. I haven't seen him since then. And so this is sort of a one-year checkup. It'll be great to see him, and I know you love Chuck as well, and you're eager to see him as well. Well, we are in 1 John epistle. With yesterday's Bible study that was John's first description of incarnational theology, incarnational Christology, the person of Christ, brought the first series of three tests to a conclusion. Let me, in sort of a paragraph way, read for you what I think these first three tests have, what they have shown us. After claiming firsthand knowledge of Jesus' life, that would be the prologue of 1 John, John insists that true Christians live righteously. Righteous conduct's one of the tests. John insists that true Christians love one another instead of the world. That's mutual Christian love. And third, John insists that true Christians believe the truth concerning Jesus Christ. That is incarnational Christology. With those three tests, they reject false teachers called Antichrist because these false teachers are the precursors of the ultimate Antichrist, who will appear during the tribulation just before the end of this age. That brought us down to chapter 2, verse 28. And if that be an adequate summary of the first two chapters, here is what I think John's plan is for the rest of the book. I think John's going to go right back and discuss those three tests one more time, and yet a third time. And so he's going to go back. Righteous conduct, mutual Christian living, incarnational Christology. He's already repeated it once. He's going to go back and repeat that the second time. And then just to make sure we see all the implications of those three tests, he is going to go back and repeat it the third time. So beginning with this morning's Bible study, we're going to look at the criteria of righteous conduct, part two. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 28, and read through chapter 3, verse 10. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. A contrast is set forth in this passage of Scripture, John's Epistle, chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 10. Contrast on several levels. The test, I remind you again, the test is righteous conduct. And so sin and righteousness is being contrasted. Christ and the devil is being contrasted. Children of God and children of the devil are being contrasted. Practicing righteousness and practicing lawlessness are contrasted. And so there are contrasts being made on several levels here. As I have thought about this passage, and it's another difficult passage, as you, by reading it, see it has some very interesting themes. I thought perhaps the best way to look at this verse and get to the heart of it, at least from my thinking, would be to go to verse 8 of chapter 3. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. I want to start there. I don't have too many sermons on the devil. I don't have too many sermons on Satan, his origin, his role. As I talk about it, I'm not sure why, other than I've just never been led to talk in or preach or teach in that direction. But certainly, John has something to say about the devil in this passage that we've just read this morning. The devil has sinned from the beginning. This is another one of John's beginnings. He has them in his Gospels. He has them in this epistle. This is another one of the beginnings. However far back this beginning goes, we have the devil. We have Satan. as one of the original angelic beings who rebelled against God, wanted to be equal with God, and due to envy and due to pride and due to rebellious hostility, the devil sinned from the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, there was already a demonic force loose. There was already a satanic force that was hovering, lurking about. God created a world. It was good. He created male and female, and it was very good. How did God create Adam and Eve? He created them in the natural and moral image of God. The natural image of God we call personality. I tell my students, man, a rabbit, and a rock. They're all different. And God made man different from everything else he created. And here is cognitive powers. Here is personhood. Here is personality. Here is what it means to be a human being, the natural image of God. And God made man in the natural image. God made man in the moral image of God, which means that God set Adam in a certain course of direction, in a positive direction. John Dewey is the father of American public education, and in the 20th century, John Dewey proposed an educational philosophy that proposed that school children were neutral. They were neither good nor bad. They were neither privileged nor victimized. They were just neutral in society. And there were two things that would determine which way the public school child of the 20th century would go. Ignorance, or lack thereof. Poverty, or lack thereof. And the public education of the 20th century was meant to address those two evils, based on the theory man, humankind, is neither good nor bad. They are neutral. And the forces of life, particularly poverty and ignorance, will determine which direction that child would go. John Dewey did not believe that man was created in the moral and natural image of God, and that God has created man and set him in a positive direction that always answered to the right, to the good, to the positive. That's what it means to be made in the moral image of God. But as I said a couple Bible studies ago, God also created in this creature called mankind, humankind, he gave this creature a free will. And I think the best way to describe that free will is that Adam was able not to sin. But the circumstances of life, how he responded to those circumstances would go one direction or the other. But God has done everything he could possibly do to make his created world go well. It's good. In fact, it's very good. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made. He is a person with cognitive powers and thinking ability and ability to evaluate and draw conclusions, and he has been pushed in a positive direction of good. He has been placed in paradise. He has been placed in the garden of God. And there he will face the moment of truth. We know it as Genesis chapter 3. We know it as temptation. But really, God doesn't tempt. It is probation. It's an opportunity that God brings across Adam's path to see if Adam will choose from his own free will to live in accordance with God's plan and purpose. Will he ratify? Will he affirm? Will he claim as his own by a personal choice the direction God is sending? That's what chapter 3 really is all about. And God intends Adam to pass this test. God intends for Adam to reject the solicitations of evil and to affirm the good. But here he is in the garden with a will able not to sin, but he is going to now face the solicitations of the devil. The devil has not only rebelled personally against God, the devil has not only sent himself up against God, the devil is not only a sinner from the beginning, but the devil seeks to do that very thing in Adam's life as well and ruin him in the process. Satan is after God's created mankind. Now we know the story of Genesis chapter 3. It did not have to happen that way, but that's the way it happened. We call it the fall of man. But there's another way of describing it, and that is 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The works of the devil. What happened from Genesis 3 on can be put under the broad umbrella of the works of the devil. And John says the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. President Carter, myself, newly elected President Gallimore, Chuck Elliott when he gets here, and maybe some of you that I may not be aware that you know this gentleman, but his name was O.D. Lovell. Dr. Lovell had a teaching career up in Ohio and Indiana. He was also a Bible teacher, spoke at many camp meetings throughout his lifetime. And people loved to hear Dr. Lovell preach, not only because of the content of his sermons, but because of his outlines. And here's a classic outline. My comments aren't going to do justice to it, but here's a classic outline that Dr. Lovell had on how to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared to destroy everything that Satan has brought into this world and how it has affected mankind. What does that involve? Well, for that to be accomplished, for the works of the devil in humankind to be accomplished, first of all, the practice of sin must be discontinued. John, throughout these chapters, is reminding us of a test for life: righteous conduct. He has told us that it is incompatible to claim to be a child of God and to be continually, willfully transgressing God's known law. Now, John would give us a couple definitions of sin. Practical sin is a willful transgression of a known law. And that involves, I know the law, and I willfully break it. A willful transgression is a sin. In chapter 3, verse 4, there is another definition of sin. Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. This definition not only implies know the law, break the law, but you do it gladly. There's an element of hostility. A lawless person is not just someone who breaks the law, but they do it with glee. They do it with a certain sense of satisfaction. They are a lawless person. The atmosphere, the attitude of hostility is thrown into this. One of the works of the devil is that he has set loose on this world of ours, on this planet, a people who know the law, who understand the law, who know what they should do, and who willfully and intentionally do not do it. A willful transgression of the law. The practice of sin as a willful transgression, as an act of hostile lawlessness. Now, someone may say, I'm not sure everybody knows the law. Well, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, reminds us that there is within every individual the natural law of God implanted on their hearts. It is a deposit given to them by God himself. We sometimes refer to it as a sense of right and wrong. We sometimes refer to it as something by birth, that we have this accountability level, and we know certain things. C.S. Lewis says, there is the light that enlighteneth every man coming into the world. No one can say, I'm ignorant of the law. No one can say, I am ignorant of God's plan and God's purpose. Do you remember the first willful act of sin that you committed? Let me tell you mine. We had testimony meeting yesterday. This might be confession time. I was reared in a little community in central Ohio. And in the 40s and the 50s, as I lived there before I went off to college, it probably had maybe 500, 600 people in it. It was barely big enough to have one grocery store that also was the post office, one hardware, one gas pump. There was a grain elevator by the railroad track. And there was a railroad track that ran through the middle of town, and I can still recall in the late 40s that the train would stop twice a day, but pretty soon that passed and the train just ran right through town. But that was basically where I grew up. Not much to do in a little community like this. And so I spent a lot of time in the grocery store owned by Bill English. One day, I was probably 4, maybe 5. I'm in Bill English's store, walking around. I did not walk into that grocery store with a bandana to put over my face and a gun to stick in somebody's back. I was just a little kid minding my own business. Until I walked down an aisle and I saw 3 or 4 cardboard boxes. They had plastic lids on them. They were filled with cookies. Now today, a sharp lawyer would have gotten me off with entrapment or something like that. You don't put boxes of cookies on the floor where a 5-year-old kid can see them. You put them up on the shelf if you really want to keep them. But here they were. And to this day, some 60 years later, if I close my eyes and think about it, I can see myself standing in front of that box of cookies, lifting the lid, getting a cookie, biting into the cookie, and turning around and seeing Bill English looking at me. I threw the cookie on the ground. I started crying and ran home. I thought I was a bank robber. Guilt, condemnation, a sense of wrong. I knew better than that. I was a Sunday school kid. I knew better than that. A willful transgression of a known law. And to this day, I tell people that God saved me from a terrible life of sin at age 4 or 5. Cookies could have been my downfall. Why did I do that? Why did I do that? It was one of the works of the devil. It was what he has perpetrated on this world, on this planet. A spirit of lawlessness, a spirit of willful transgression, and to people who know what they should do and do it not. 5 years old or 45, to him it is sin. It's one of the works of the devil. God never created a world like that. That's one of the works of the devil. And John says the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And we've already seen in these 2 chapters plus so far the incompatibility of willful sinning and claiming to be a child of God. The child of God does not willfully transgress a known law of God. It is incompatible to say, I am a child of God, and at the same time, I practice, I have as a lifestyle, a lifestyle of willful transgression of God's known law. For this purpose, the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the first work is that Satan has brought sin as lawlessness and rebellion and transgression into our world. And the Son of God has come to give his life a ransom for many, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and should not continually practice sin. For the works of the devil to be destroyed, the practice of sin must be discontinued. But there's something else to this. It's not just willful transgressions. It's not just lawlessness. I know the law, but in a fit of hostility and selfishness, I'm going to do my own thing. There is more to the works of the devil than that. The moral image of God set Adam in the positive direction. It sent him on the right course. It gave him a positive disposition. I do not know how much time there may have been between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But I do know that Genesis 2 talks about God coming into the garden in the cool of the afternoon. And there is fellowship between Adam and God. There is the positive response from Adam. God is here, and I want to be with God. I want to be near God. I want to move toward God. There is an attraction to be toward God, a positive disposition toward God. Genesis chapter 3 ruined that relationship. What do we know from chapter 3? God is calling for Adam. Adam, where are you? I never had to call for you up to this point. The minute you sensed I was here, you ran to me. Where are you? I'm hiding. Hiding? Hiding? Why are you hiding? I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? And it's not just that he lost his clothes. He lost the moral image of God. He lost God's spark of divinity and God's spark of purity. He lost the Spirit of God. He lost this positive disposition. And in its place was a nature against God. That wants to run away from God. That doesn't want to be with God. That doesn't have any identity with God. It's a nature against God and works for evil. That's what Adam now... And he finds himself in the bushes, running away, hiding from God, because he realizes morally he has lost it. He is morally bankrupt. God didn't make him that way. That's one of the works of the devil. The Son of God has been made manifest. He came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The practice of sin must be discontinued. The principle of sin. The principle. Deeper down and further back. The principle of sin must be destroyed. In chapter 3 of the first epistle of John, notice what we have here. Let's begin reading at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We are children of God. What will we be? It's not yet clear to us. We know that when He, meaning Christ, appears, second coming, that when He appears, we will be like Him. Now this is the sinless Son of God. This is the pure Son of God. This is the morally pure, the perfect Son of God. Someday, we will be like Him. When He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. But now notice the next verse. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Someday I shall be like him in all of his radiant beauty and holiness and God. But what about now? What about now? And Jesus himself said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I've never understood why some people can talk about what it will be like and what life will be like someday, and at the same time minimize and even ridicule the element of holiness and purity now in this life. John doesn't understand that either. An ungodliness deeper down and further back in the deep recesses where my motives and intentions, where the moral bent of my nature is, if it is bent and out of shape, that's a work of the devil. God didn't make me that way. That's a result of the work of the devil. And John says the Son of God came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. Now that doesn't make me God. That doesn't even make me Christ. That doesn't make me an angel. That doesn't even restore me to Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. But it does make me a Christian. A Christian who loves God with heart, soul, mind, strength, and neighbor, as who not only does not practice sin, but in principle, the heart has been made clean and pure, and the love of God fills my heart. Christian perfection. The works of the devil, if they are going to be destroyed, the practice of sin must be discontinued. The principle of sin must be destroyed. And then Dr. Lovell said this, the product of salvation must be displayed. And so John has reminded us over and over again that one of the tests for life is not only this righteous conduct, but mutual Christian love. He talks about practicing the truth. He talks about practicing godliness in everyday life. Our Christian living is put on display every day. The product of salvation is displayed. And we have heard references two or three times in the camp so far of the hymn that has the prayer, may the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Every day, in every way, in every circumstance of life. Well, the test is the test of righteous conduct, which is going to necessitate that the works of the devil cease in a person's life. Satan is happy if he can have individuals who just in a haphazard, careless, lawless, selfish way go about breaking laws and living as if there is no God. Satan is happy if he can have people bound by a nature that's against God and works for evil, and Satan is pleased if he can cause a demonstration of true Christianity to cease and not be demonstrated in our world. That would be a terrible world to live in. Satan wants that kind of a world. The Son of God was made manifest so that he might destroy the works of the devil. The practice of sin discontinued, the principle of sin destroyed, and the product of salvation displayed in our everyday life. Well, Father, this is quite a challenge to try to understand the passage. We need the Holy Spirit's help to live this in a way that is wimpsome and attractive and lifts your name and brings honor and glory to you is an ongoing challenge. But we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's help. Our intention this day is to so live that the works of the devil will be destroyed in our life. Help us in this endeavor, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.